Let's turn, please, to Luke chapter 13, verse 34. We'll go 34 and 35 as a lead-in. We covered these last week, but it's Jesus just being frustrated over the lack of belief and faith in the Jewish people and the city. The city that was, the Bible says that God calls Jerusalem his city. And it was a place where he gives it to the Jews to be the centerpiece, the location for the witness people to testify of the gospel of what it takes to have a relationship with God. And yet he was there in their midst and knew that Jerusalem had been corrupted by religiousness instead of a relationship with God. And it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Which we covered in Revelation is going to be the second coming of Jesus, when Jerusalem will finally be a place where Jews are seeing the physical return of their true Messiah, Jesus, and they will be weeping and wailing and looking on whom they have pierced and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So then in chapter 14, picking it up where we left off last week, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread." So Jesus has been invited into a Pharisee's house to have a meal on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Now, why did they want to watch him? See what kind of shoes he wore? See, they wanted to watch him to just find a fault in him. You know, and really, it's so often people that we talk to and we witness to, what do they say? "Well, I saw a Christian and, you know, he did this, and that's why I don't want to listen to you." So what's our response to that? Because they're watching. They're watching for you to do. They're watching something for you to do or something for some other Christian to do to say, "Okay, forget Christianity." Why? Because they're basically saying, because you're not perfect. And should they expect us to be perfect? No. So our comeback is, hey, you know, that person, me, we're not perfect. In fact, it says Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. That's the bumper sticker. That's the one that I could put on my car so if people didn't like my driving. It's like, oh, yeah, you already admitted he's not perfect. So everything else is kind of hard to put. Anyway, so see, they misunderstand, you know, and we're pointing you to Jesus. You know what? He is perfect. We're pointing you to Jesus. He's perfect. And you know what? You're not perfect in light of the holiness of God. And you're not forgiven. We are forgiven. And not only, and then they go, "Oh yeah, you just got your ticket to get out of hell for, you know, I believe in Jesus. Now I can go do what I want and be forgiven." No, because we repent. We repent of our rebellion against God. And we say that we want God's word to change us and to conform us into his image from holiness, from glory to glory, as it says in scripture. And so we're serving him now. We're worshiping him. We've changed our attitude towards God. And you can too, but you have to change your attitude towards God. Then you can be forgiven if you call upon the name of the Lord. And then you're going to realize he's perfect, you're not, but you're going to grow in your love for him, and you're going to want to witness to other people. And so they're just wanting to find fault in him. "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." And what's dropsy? Well, that's actually what I was just going to tell you. Dropsy is actually what we would call congestive heart failure. The Middle English dropsy came through the old French hydrophysi from the Greek hydrops, which in turn came from the Greek hydro, meaning water. The old term for the swelling of soft tissue due to the accumulation of excess water. Thus, the person might have edema due to congestive heart failure. So, it's a person just bloated, especially down in his legs, because his body, congestive heart failure, doesn't give it enough circulation, and the water just goes into their legs, and they have They call it dropsy, which has nothing to do with dropping things. Otherwise, we're all dropsy people. We need the healing of Jesus. It has to do with hydro. It's, this person is full of a bunch of water. That's really what they're saying. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So yeah, everybody notices this guy that's probably in very poor shape, even being able to come into their midst because of congestive heart failure, if that's what the source was. And then Jesus goes, I know you're here just to spy me out. Is it legal? Is it okay? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Should that be an easy answer? Yeah, it should be a very easy answer. Well, Jesus, all you have to do, you're the Son of God, came in the flesh, as prophesied in the Old Testament. You actually spoke the universe into existence. You are the one that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and let us make man in our image. And so, Jesus, all you have to do is speak the word. That's not too much work. And so just speak the word, and please take care of this man here in our midst that's suffering horribly because you've done it into so many other people, and so just heal him. That should have been so easy to do if there was any compassion at all for human beings. But they kept silent, and he took him. So Jesus took him and healed him and let him go. How did Jesus take him? He took him and probably said, be healed. Just, he didn't have to do any work. All he had to do is just speak to him and be healed and let him go. Now, again, immediate curing of whatever congestive heart failure, people that I know that have congestive heart failure, if all of a sudden just boom, their heart starts fully pumping at 100% back where it's supposed to be, and the body is immediately released of the excess fluid, because that would be a miracle, because it normally take days for the fluid to get away, and God just caused it to happen right immediately. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen in the pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Why? Why would they not answer the question? Because they're politicians. Because if they answer the question truthfully, they say, I'd pull my donkey out. What do they know Jesus is going to say? Oh, so you care more about your donkey than this man? No, we care about religion more than anything. That's what the real answer is. We care about religion, and you're messing with our religion. So he told a parable to those who were invited, all the people that were invited by the Pharisees that he's a part of. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So Jesus is saying, he's watching all the Pharisees and the bigwigs coming in to this invited Pharisee dinner. And so they're sitting down and they're jockeying for the highest places. Now, we don't know because the Bible doesn't say, but where do you think they set Jesus? They said, we have a dinner after service, after synagogue. You can come if you want to. And they probably had him in the lowest place. And he's just noticing, and he's fine with the lowest place, and he's just sitting there noticing everybody wanting the big place, wanting the high place. He's rebuking their pride. But when you were invited, go sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. So what should they have done at that point? Well, Jesus, actually, none of us has been healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, creating fish out of nothing, bread out of nothing, walking on the water, everything. Why don't you take this seat? We want to honor you as the arrival of the Messiah promised by the prophets of the Old Testament. Should have done that. And again, we don't know that he sat in the lowest place, but pretty sure by the context that this is the rebuke that he's given him. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. He's quoting this from the scripture. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, on Sunday night, we covered in our doctrine class total depravity, the tenet of Calvinism, one of the false teachings of Calvinism, total depravity. Right here we have Jesus saying, whoever humbles himself. Right? Yeah, I mean, there's thousands of verses in the Bible that refute Calvinism. Because Calvinists say you can't humble yourself, but Jesus says he who humbles himself. See, we need to tell people God wants everybody to be saved. Everybody is on their way to hell. He wants to save them, but there's only one condition by which they can be saved. They have to humble themselves. They have to humble themselves in order to be exalted. The lofty looks, this is Isaiah 2:11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So, everybody that thinks they're somebody, everybody that wants to jockey for that, you know, that spot next to the high priest of the temple, everybody that wants to be somebody in a religious organization, whatever else, on Judgment Day, they're going to be brought low. But everybody that confesses to God as the man who beat his chest and just could not even so much as look up into heaven and says, God, forgive me, a sinner, because he recognizes, as everybody should recognize, we're sinners that don't deserve to even to be in God's presence. And so, so let's turn to Philippians 2:5, because, you know, looking at Jesus, he humbled himself to become a man. I mean, God, if Jesus is inside of us, what we inherit from him is his character when he was here on earth. It's inside of us trying to work out, you know, when the Bible says work out your own salvation, it's not saying you got to work on it so you can be saved. It's saying let it come out of you. Let the Jesus you've received inside of you, let it come out of you. And so over time, it's like as soon as you get saved, God is the light inside of us, and so he gets rid of some sin that is working in your life that now that you've repented, you want him to take charge of, and so you get victory in an area. And so it's like sticking a knife in, and now you have that little light that emits out of that part of your body. And then as you go through your life, the sanctifying process is, over time, you should have more of the light of Jesus coming out of you and being a witness. And Jesus called us to the humility that he had in Philippians 2:5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You know, he was declaring himself to be God, but he wasn't robbing something that didn't belong to him. It's because he was God. You know, this is a deity verse. But made himself, even though he was God on the throne with the Father, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's saying, and being in found, he humbled himself and he wants this same attitude to be in us. We're no longer trying to be somebody in this world. This world's passing away. You know, what's our claim to fame? You know, people, and here's how to apply it. People are always asking us, you know, hey, what's your deal? What, you know, where do you work or whatever else? And we can say that, you know, but you want to know my real claim to fame? Yeah, what's your real claim to fame? I know Jesus. Just make that, you know, just use that as a witness tool. I know Jesus. And you know what's even more important than that? He knows me. How? Because I got on my knees and said, God, save me a sinner and give me everlasting life. And so my claim to fame is I've got keys. I've got reservations. I mean, you know, I've got God's given us the key into the kingdom of heaven. I've got reservations there. I've got God's name on my, not because I'm somebody special, but because somebody special became a man and died on the cross for my sins so I could have everlasting life. Our testimony of glory should always be to Jesus and not to anything that we've accomplished. Luke 14:12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So he's not teaching salvation by works. If you do these things, you're going to have resurrection. But what's he saying? If you get truly saved, what happens? You have the attitude of having compassion of people that are in trouble because you're in trouble. You realized you were in trouble and Jesus saved even you. And so you now have that attitude of compassion towards people that you wouldn't invite. You know, the world is all about, you know, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. And I am not going to give my time to you when I've decided that you are scum or you are not at my class level or you don't live in my gated neighborhood and you don't whatever. And a Christian should be looking at everybody that we see. And some of them don't want to hear about our Jesus and they're hateful and they're serving the devil. And we can be aware of that, discerning of that. But our attitude should be the poor person that's deceived into that lifestyle. That should be our attitude, not a condemnation attitude. It should be a desire that everybody would be saved. So we should be wanting to witness to anybody that God would bring our ways. And see, that's a sign that at the resurrection, it's going to be rewarded at the resurrection because we had that humble attitude. Now, when one of those, verse 15, who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, what does that tell us about that guy? He's not listening. What's he really saying? Blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of heaven. Who's he talking about? Kingdom of God. He's talking about himself. Oh, okay, Jesus, you know, I mean, you're talking about who we get to have, you know, who we should allow into a dinner and inviting our friends or whatever. But, you know, man, we're going to be blessed when we're eating in the kingdom of Messiah. And he's saying the kingdom of, when Messiah comes, he's bringing the kingdom to earth. And maybe that's you. And blessed is he who's going to be able to eat there. Well, Jesus' response is going to tell him he doesn't get to be there. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, and I'm going to interpret here, and it's not perfectly clear, but God is wanting them, I think, to know that Jesus is saying, you Jews. You know, he's going to invite the Jews. It's time. It's ready. The Messiah is here. The Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, the Jews, is here. And it would be time for you to embrace the Messiah and allow the kingdom to be formed. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go to see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And really, what are all those things? What are all those things that are more important than the reality of the invite? My life is more important than whatever this person who's inviting me wants me to attend. The here and now of this life is more important. And that's what everybody that was deceived, even the disciples who were saying, Jesus, now at this point, are you going to put the kingdom? They were just thinking the here and right now. And we can be deceived into that too. We can deceive about that with our government, with our life, with our job, with everything, and be overwhelmed and consumed with the here and right now when Jesus might be saying, I want to invite you to something that's going to enhance your life spiritually, and we can be too busy to listen to what he's asking us to do. And so, Luke 14:21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, which are not anybody in this dinner that's been invited by the Pharisee. And the guy that is the Pharisee that's saying, man, it's going to be great to eat dinner when the Messiah sets up his kingdom. And so who is this servant now supposed to go get? I think the Jew and Gentile church, the humble church, us. So go out there, and because the Jews were not ready, I'm going to shift emphasis, the new dispensation of the church, and ask for the maimed and the lame and the blind of the Gentile Jewish world, people that know they're sinners in need of a Savior. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room for 2,000 years. Now, if understood properly, there's still room, there's still room, there's still room, there's still room. And then the master said, verse 23, to the servant, go out into the highways, the hedges, and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Compel means necessitate. It means to do whatever it takes. And then the door goes shut. Are we in that phase? Yeah, we sure are. Because it used to be when I got saved, the Jesus movement, everything, it was pretty easy. Hey, come on. Oh, everybody. Oh, yeah, let's go. Let's go and believe in Jesus. Let's be part of the invite of God into his kingdom through the church and everything else. And now it's like all the easy stuff is over. And it is, we have to compel, beg people that, will you just listen to me for a minute? Can I please just give you a Bible? Will you take some time out of your social networking and everything else that you do to waste your whole day and just read some of the Bible? Right, there's a guy 2 years ago. I said, would you just read John 1-3 and then let's get together and talk? I've seen him half a dozen times since then. And, you know, Josh, have you read it yet? No. 3 chapters. I go, okay, here's the deal. 1 verse a week. And then in a year, we'll be able to talk. Oh, sorry about that. Maybe in a year, then we can talk. You know, we've already wasted 2 years. One day, one word. And see, we're living in a time where people are so distracted and so misled and so deceived by this world. It's compel time. But then it says, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And someday, as others have said, the nets will be full. And when the net is full, by God's standard of when that day is over, then he takes us home. And it'll be an awesome time. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste whose supper? My supper. Yeah. And I mean, and he's really, Jesus is teaching this as if he is the master. Yeah. And so you say you want to eat, but you're one of those prideful people that are here. You took the high seat. You probably might have taken the high seat, and you're proud, and you're not going to get it because you're not one of the people that's open to listening to the truth. So then Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. And so now he's left this meeting. We don't know how much time has transpired. And Luke isn't always chronological anyway, but, you know, so we got to segue out of, you know, that meeting with those Pharisees. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus was always affirming people in trying to build a mega church. I mean, think about this. I mean, Jesus, he's turning around, there's a big crowd, and he goes, unless you hate your mother, father, sister, brother, whatever, you cannot really be part of my church, my fellowship, you can't follow me where I'm going. And people get bothered by this. And does the word hatred mean hatred? It does. It actually is a Greek word, meseo. From a primary misos, hatred, to detest, especially to persecute. By extension, this is the important part, by extension it can be used to love less. That you actually, you know, I hate you comparison to the love that I have for who? For God. And see, and is it true that this has to be the case. Imagine, and this probably even might have happened in some of your families, that you become a Jesus freak. And your mother and father, maybe they're an occultist. Maybe they're a Buddhist or a Muslim or whatever else. And a child, a young person in the family, somebody in the family comes home and goes to a Muslim family and says, "Hey, I've given my life to Jesus. I believe, I realize now that Isa, you know, because in the Arabic world, Isa is Jesus. Isa is, there is no God but Isa. And Jesus was the Isa that allowed me to have everlasting life with Jesus. And I realized that Allah is not truly God." If you go out in the street and say that and do that and live that, then you hate us. You are hating us. Because you're going to make us look odious in the eyes of our fellow man here in the village and stuff. And you go, "Well, I'm sorry. I love God more than you. I'm not going to turn away from Jesus." So that's what Jesus was saying. That we truly have to hate anybody, hatred in relation to love for Jesus, that would say, it's either Jesus or me. You either drop your Jesus and your belief in him, or you are hating us and we hate you and get out of our life. And Jesus is saying, that person has to say, "All right. Now I'm going to stick with Jesus. And whoever does not," verse 27, "bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That means willing to be killed for following Jesus. Pick up your crosses if you're going to be crucified tomorrow for following me. And then he goes on to say, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" What does that sound like? The parable of the what? The parable of the sower. Somebody receives the word of God in their life. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So Jesus is laying out a really hardcore message for true biblical Christianity and a seed that will flourish and produce much fruit. And that is, well, you guys are following me? Are you willing to be hated by the world? And have you what if the world calls you a hater because you're a follower of me? Anybody been called a hater for standing up for the truth of Jesus? So the world calls us a hater because we love God more than their agenda. And Jesus is going, "That's what it takes to follow me. And oh, by the way, if you're not willing to die for following me, then you shouldn't follow me now. Because why should you be like a person that just only has what's necessary for the foundation, doesn't have anything to build on top of it? You don't have what it takes." And sometimes we make easy believism. You know, we should share with people the very truth. Why? What it takes. You want to follow Jesus? You want to call yourself a Christian? Have you thought about what you are really saying? You are saying, "I believe in this Jesus to the point where I don't care what the world says. And I am going to put my trust and faith in him, call upon the name of the Lord, and I'm going to walk with him, even if my parents don't, my friends don't, whatever else." And I bet you there's a lot of stories of people that have experienced that very thing in your life. You became a Christian, and all of a sudden you were disowned, mocked, scorned, lied about, and otherwise abused by family members. And for those that hold in there, and they're not like the parable of the sower that fell among the rocks, has no roots, and as soon as persecution comes, they change. I've seen people do that. I've seen people that were really, wow, they're on fire for Jesus. But as soon as one person that always sticks out in my mind, some school friends mocked her for what she was now spouting off, and she just changed. She just went right back. Not going to testify. Not going to talk about Jesus. 14:31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So, are you willing to go as 10,000? Are you willing to go up to 20,000? Go up against 20,000? You know, the answer is yes. No, I'm not going to make terms. Are you going to make peace with the world? Yeah, we can't make peace with the world. Now, the world's in enmity with God. So we don't shirk away from the battle, whatever the battle is. Oh, it looks like I'm going to lose. The only thing I can lose is this flesh. I can't lose my soul if I'm trusting in Jesus and hanging in there with him. And so salt is good, verse 34, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. True Christianity is the salt of the world. If Christians, because of persecution, have Christian churches because of people not wanting to hear it, have they changed their message? Have they gone away from the gospel of Jesus? And in going away from the gospel of Jesus, the salt that was used to be there in every major denomination started out as a Jesus preaching, loving denomination. But over time, the enemy infiltrates it, and now their message, their salt is gone. There's no saltiness. There's no preservation to the world. In fact, there's many, many polls that are being taken of how people that call themselves Christians today do not have a Christian worldview. They do not. Oh, are you a Christian? Yeah. Do you believe in same-sex marriage? Well, yeah, if they love each other. Do you believe in abortion? Well, yeah, if it's for this reason, yeah, that's okay. Do you believe in, and so they rattle off all this stuff that is, again, abomination to God. And so they have a worldly worldview. So, and then they say, well, how come? Because nobody in the church is really teaching with clarity what God has said in his word. And so they've just kind of morphed into this religious view of what God says is good and not good. And so it's lost its saltiness. There's no flavor to it. And another reason why it can't be long, because the church truly is waning. The church is going down. The effectiveness of the church is going down. The whole culture will explode into Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Noah. And so the Lord is going to be taking his church. It's another sign we're getting close. Yeah, when people were saying, oh, Jesus, the rapture and everything in 74, that was ridiculous. There was a revival. People were turning to Jesus. People were wanting to learn the Bible and everything else. And I wish I would have known then what I know now, because I would say, what are you guys saying? God isn't going to come at a time of revival by the word of God. He's going to come at a time when nobody wants to hear. That's what it says in Timothy. And that's not where we're at right now. So we got to double down and not be, fooling people with this, because he's using the church now because it's salty. Well, when it's not salty, he's going to leave the fake church here, and he's going to take the true church to be with him in heaven. I hope that's, as I say all the time, I hope that's everybody here. Is there anybody not here that, once again, anybody want to confess? Oh, yeah, I just like listening to this stuff, but I don't want to really believe it. Especially since it's so close to these things coming true. Yeah. So, Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We just thank you for the example of your son, Jesus, who was compelled. He is the way, the truth, and the life, compelled to tell the truth. Not to build something big, to be a man pleaser, to tickle their ears with what fallen man wants to hear, but for the sake of the remnant, for the sake of the people looking for an oasis, for a way out of this decrepit world, he told the truth in what it would take to be a servant of you. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that you would just help us to walk in obedience, and we thank you for your forgiveness when we don't. But our heart has changed, Lord, forever to want you to be the Lord of our life. And And I just pray that you would help every saint in this room to be filled with the Spirit and an extra portion in these last days to have the courage and the ability and the discernment of how to beat the bushes to compel those last ones to listen to the truth of the word, Lord, so that they too can be saved and be brought into the feast. In Jesus' name, amen. Somehow we could put our heads around eternity and really think about it. You know, we think, but we don't really think what it's going to be like to be there with him forever. May God help us to do so. God bless you, keeping you in his care.